good morning, everybody. Is everybody doing alright? Got like a long weekend kind of vibe going, eh? Look at wrist up, it's rainy weather, couple. It's nice, huh? Everybody keeping warm. It's good. Just a couple of announcements. You might have heard, but we've been praying as a church for Tertia Green. And Marlise says they've been preparing for their transplant, Tertia's transplant. Tertia's going to get Marlise's kidney. And so what's happened over the week is actually that Tertia's gotten COVID. So that's terrible. And so please keep on praying for her so that the transplant is actually moved off from the 21st. And so please lift them up in your prayer. They are doing strong in the Lord. They are trusting Him. God's sovereign, you know. He works in these things, but keep her in her prayer, in your prayers. And then quickly for Holiday Club, that's coming up on the 27th of this month. That's just like, not this week, but next week. And it's really, really exciting. And so what I wanted to say to all of us as a church, this is like a huge outreach opportunity. And so it's not just for our kids. We're hoping to kind of put some adverts out into the mall and try and kind of gather all those that kind of see that there is a holiday club. And so I want to encourage you, if you do see the poster, we are going to put it on your status or something like that, if you that kind of way inclined and feel pressure on you. I know some people just don't go to their statuses, that's fine. Then the other thing is that if your kids are between the ages of grade R or in grade R to grade 7, all kids are welcome. So please register. You can come talk to me. There's Sam that's got a big board and you're writing down your name. It's not the Lamb's Book of Life or anything like that. So you can't sign your kids up and they go 8-11. It doesn't work like that. But do come to a holiday club though, and then they can receive the gospel. And then the other one is the blanket drive. Everest mentioned it last week. But up until the end of June, we're going to collect blankets. So please, on Sunday mornings or at life groups, please bring old blankets, new blankets, whatever you have. And we'd love to go and hand them out onto the street and just be the hands and feet of God. And one more announcement that I needed to remember is for around Holiday Club. If you've got those little boxes, you know, that you get in your vitamins or your little pill boxes or something like that. I know we're all Christians and we never use medication and we're just more healthy and all that kind of thing. Those that do use those, please won't you bring those little boxes, because we can use them for arts and crafts and things like that, and as well as newspapers. And then that's pretty much all my announcements. Yes. Yes, please.
I know you said blankets, but really anything that can keep you close and cold.
Yeah. Let's do it.
You know, I need
you got old jackets, beanies, gloves, please bring it. Thanks. Alright, let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, and I'm going to read the first verse for us, and then I'm going to pray, and then we can get into this awesome chapter. Alright, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this journey that we've been on through this book of Daniel. And Lord, we want to pray that you would come and minister to us, that you would be the Father's voice over our hearts today. The Holy Spirit, you would lead me and guide me right now, Lord. That we would look and see in this technical passage, Lord, what is your heart for us and for your people this morning. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we get into this chapter, you see that in the first year of Belshazzar, you think, well, we've already been there, you know. Last week, we were talking about the new Darius, that was the Persian kind of king over the city of Babylon. And so as we get into chapter 7, after this so profound, chapter 7 comes straight off of chapter 6, by the way. Very profound, it's very important. The book of Daniel can be kind of cut in half. And the first couple of, the first six chapters of the book of Daniel is mainly about narrative. It's about Daniel's journey in Babylon. As he's come from a teenager, and now through to chapter 6, we've seen him like as a 90-year-old, right? And he's been blessed. Right from a teenager, he's come right throughout the ranks, and he's been like a head of office in two kind of empires. And so, if we want him to see this section. This is a kind of a collection from chapter 7 to chapter 12. It's a collection of Daniel's dreams. If you want to look at it, almost like an appendix to a book. And we're going to see, I think there's about four dreams that we're going to get to look at towards chapter 12. So this is his collection. And so chronologically speaking, this chapter that we're looking at, because it says in the first year of Belshazzar, that would take us between chapters 4 and 5. Okay? This is after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, the guy that made that big big furnace and the big statue. But it's also before the death of this man, Belshazzar, who had received the writing on the wall when he was killed, actually, in the handing over the Babylonian Empire to the Persians. And so, chronologically, it's about 9 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar and about 14 years before the death of Belshazzar. And then it says Daniel had a dream, but it says that he wrote down the main facts, which means that he saw a whole lot more than we're reading today. But as the King James says, it's the sum of the matters. And so for some of us, we go, well, that's a bit of a sad thing because, you know, we want the whole picture. But Daniel was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so he wrote down these things. And as my reading this week, there's a man by the name of Chuck Missler, and he's quite a known kind of scholar of the book of Daniel. And he says, Daniel 7 is the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events in the Old Testament. It is considered the foundation of all New Testament prophecy regarding latter days and eschatological events. And so this is a heavy chapter. It's heavy and it's technical, right? And so I'm like sweating over here. But this is exciting for us because this is what we as Christians are living for. Amen? This is what we're living for. We're living for the latter days. We're living for the time when Christ comes and he brings us into his new kingdom. And chapters like this are exactly what this is all about. And so we should be getting excited about it because we get a glimpse into what God's eternal plan is. And we have had a little bit of a glimpse in chapter 2 as when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, but now this is Daniel's dream. And so this dream can be divided up into four scenes, and basically that's all we're going to look at this morning. Right? We're going to look at these four scenes that Daniel has. And the first one is he sees four beasts. And we're going to read them. Four beasts. Then in the second scene, he sees the Ancient of Days. Right? You know that old song, "Blessed sing, and I know a grief and a power into the Ancient of Days." That's exactly the Ancient of Days. And so the third scene is that the beasts are judged. And the fourth one is destroyed. And then the fourth scene that we see is God gives this eternal kingdom to this mystery man called the Son of Man, right? And so we're going to find out who that is. And then Daniel kind of inquires on that a little bit more interpretation. And so let's see this first scene. We're going to be reading from verse 2 to the end of verse 8 together. And it goes on like this. Daniel spoke saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from each other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to him. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth, between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them. Before them, three of the firstborns were plucked up by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Sure, what a vision, huh? What a vision. Okay, so firstly, Daniel sees these four winds. And the four winds are kind of normally representing God's sovereignty. And we see this though in two ways, because if you remember, Jesus on the boat and he was going to the other side of the Lake of Galilee to Gennesaret, right, and he was having a meeting, there was another storm. Jesus rebuked the wind, right? And so there's this tension between commentators in this piece, because is the wind something that is evil because what's coming up from this from the sea, or is it something that is good? And the answer is yes and no, because it could be both. And I don't know. So in many ways, it could be the Lord's sovereignty, because in Revelations you see that there's these four winds that have been held back by these angels, and God says, hold back the winds so that the saints don't get hurt. And so there's this, and we know with comfort in our hearts that who's the commander of the winds? You know, Jesus is. So secondly, we see then this great sea. And so there's this great wind that's stirring up this great sea. And the great sea is also symbolic, but it's also something that is probably very physical, something that that was recognizable. The great sea in those days, obviously in those empires of old, what was the main sea that was around there? The Mediterranean Sea. So more than likely it was the Mediterranean Sea, but it is also from scripture, if you see through Joshua, and as they divided the boundaries of Israel, the great sea kind of was symbolic as everything that is not Israel. Right? And so this picture of the Great Sea is the Gentile nations. Okay? And so what's coming out of the Gentile nations are these beasts. And so this is this symbol. And verse 17 of the same chapter, when he asks the angel, he says, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. And you're kind of cogs in your brain should be going, hey, I've heard this before, you know. Back in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar saw a dream, and there was a dream of a statue of a man, head of gold, chest of silver and arms of silver, then a belly and thighs of bronze, and then legs of iron, right? And then toes and feet of iron mixed with clay. And so this is a total kind of parallel with this chapter, but this is just God's perspective. But let's have a look at this first beast, because this is going to symbolize kings that are rising up through this age of the Gentiles, this Gentile nations. And so we see a lion and we see eagle's wings. And I don't know if you guys have ever traveled abroad, but there's this museum in England called the British Museum of History. And they've had the Eschar Gate of the city of Babylon actually kind of reconstructed in this museum. And if you know the history of Babylon, there was these beasts that looked like lions with their arms like the wings of eagles. And it was very symbolic of kind of this majesty and authority, because lion is what? The king of the beasts. And the eagle is kind of like the king of the birds. And so there's this picture of this majestic beast. But however, it gets its wings clipped, right? And then it gets to be put onto its legs like a man, and a heart is given. Cogs are going off and you're going, this is Nebuchadnezzar, right? This is the kingdom of Babylon. And so the head of gold, and he gets given this heart of man. So this picture of how Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and he became like a beast, his majesty of his wings were taken away from him, and he lived for 7 years eating grass like an ox. Then we get the second beast in verse 5. It says it's like a bear. And straight away I'm going to tell you this is representation of the Medo-Persians empire. And the chest of arms and silver. And you'll see that it's raised up on one side, which means it's kind of like off balance. This bear is kind of like standing up on one leg, or he's kind of off balance. And this is a picture of how the Medes and the Persians were off balance. The Persians dominated the relationship within this empire. But what happens is that this is a symbol like a bear, not like a lion. A lion is strong. is even more, he's like even more strong. My mom would be like, that's not good English. He's stronger than a lion, right? And but he's slower than a lion. And this is a picture of the Medo-Persians, because this is remarkable. Looking at history, the Medo-Persians had an impressive army of 2.5 million soldiers. Just think about that. I googled that. I just wanted to say, how many soldiers are in the U.S. Army today? Just a guess. How many do you think? 1.3 million, right? So that's even impressive in our days, right? Can you imagine how moving 2.5 million by feet, right? It was slow, like a bear, but it was impressive because it dominated the whole world. And it was in that the word came out and said, arise and devour. Now you're thinking, what are those three ribs in the teeth, right? And so historians and Bible scholars, they reckon that the Medes and Persians had three dominant victories in their kind of empire. That was one of the Babylonian Empire, the one of the Egyptian Empire, and one of the Lydian Empire. And some of you are like, don't know your history, like, Jeff, I hope you're speaking the truth right now. Go and check it out. It's serious. It's amazing how Daniel, a couple of hundred years before even these empires existed, knew this in such great detail. And we're even going to look into more detail as we get into chapter 11, because he paints this picture of actually Alexander the Great himself as we look at this third piece. Verse 6 talks about, now there's this beast that was like a leopard and he had four wings like a bird. When you think about that, this is a fast beast. This thing pounces, this thing doesn't even touch the ground, it's just just fluttering in his. And this was a picture of the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world and expanded it beyond the reaches of the Babylonian Empire or the Persian Empire. He actually made the Mediterranean Sea look like a lake, because he covered it all, right? And he was so kind of fast, he did this in 12 years, and he only had 55,000 soldiers. Can you believe it? People are still amazed by his military tactics to this day. And by the age of 28, he fell down in a drunken stupor. He was just so sad because he didn't have any more land to conquer. He just couldn't. He actually became a drunkard, and he died at the age of 32. And then you go, this beast had four heads. Did you notice? Four heads? Because this represents how he handed over his empire on his deathbed. They said, you don't have any children. Alexander, who's gonna take over the empire? He said, give it to the strong. So his four commanders, this Cassander, Lysimachus, and Seleucus, and then there was another Ptolemy. And if you go and check it out, it's remarkable. And as I said in Daniel chapter 11, there's more detail about this. It's amazing. But if you look at just these three. These three animals, they're so significant because in the prophet of Hosea, God talks about how he's punishing the nation of Israel with these symbols. It says in Hosea 13:5-8, says, I knew you in the wilderness, talking about when I brought you out of Egypt, in the land of the great drought, when they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So I will beat them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear, deprived of their cubs. I will tear open their ribcage, and there I will devour them like a lion, the wild beast shall tear them. Right? And so there's this prophetic kind of symbol of how God is using these kings of the Gentile age to be of a punishment to the Israel. And we know even as we've looked at history that after the reign of Babylon, pretty much Israel couldn't become a nation up until 1948, even though they were restored to their country. And so even now looking at this fourth beast, which is remarkable, verse 7 and 8, and if we even look at the chapters 2, more detail is given to the fourth kind of position of the statue than it was of the other kind of metals. And the same is, in this instance, more detail is given to this fourth beast This wild beast is scary. It doesn't even get described like any other animal. It's indescribable. He says it is dreadful, terrible, and exceedingly strong. And this one represents the Roman Empire. And what made this beast scary is that it had teeth of iron, which is like kind of that link to chapter 2. And it devoured the whole earth. Verse 23, when this angel gives an explanation, he says to him, he shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. And this is, like I said, the picture of the Roman Empire. And what's quite interesting in this thing is, as we look at this chapter, the biblical viewpoint is that the Roman Empire is not over. And if we look at it as a historical kind of point of view, the Roman Empire is finished, but it was never defeated. It kind of imploded. It kind of just kind of fizzled out into the end. The Attila the Hun kind of came in, and there was a couple of other Arab wars and those kind of things into history. And then the Roman Empire kind of fizzled. But we look at it from history, and we study and go, oh no, the Roman Empire is finished. But from God's perspective, the Roman Empire hasn't stopped because it goes on. Because verse 8 it says, this one is altogether different because it had 10 horns on its head, this beast. And these horns were an ancient representation of strength, power, and authority. And this really got Daniel's attention because it says, I looked intently at the 10 horns. And then what it says to us, these 10 horns are 10 kings. In verse 24, because he's asking for the explanation, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. And so these are these 10 kings. And we'll have to say that this is still future events. This is something that is still future. And we can only speculate. Last time in chapter 2, we were talking about, you know, the Confederate Union of the European Union, the UN, and how many years ago there were 7, and then it got to 9, and then it got to 10, and all the Christians were like, it's happening now! You know what I mean? And then it got to 17, and now at the moment it's 27, right? Some people are talking about maybe it's the trade unions of all the world because they've been separated into 3 different trade unions. And so we can talk about it, and we can speculate about it, but you know, we don't know. We really don't know. These 10 kings and what they will be, we really don't know. But we can be certain, if God was so kind of evident and so accurate in the prophecy in the past, it will be like this in the future. Daniel 2:44 says, in those days, back in Daniel 2:44 says, in these days of the kings, God will establish his kingdom. And so now it draws us attention to this little horn, right? I hope you're with me. This gets a little confusing, right? 10 horns. Now there's this little horn that kind of grows up amongst these 10 horns. And in front of it, it kind of plucks out these 3 other horns, and it becomes the dominant horn. And so we know that this is a man because it says that it has intelligence, eyes. It says it has the eyes of a man and it has a mouth. And it starts speaking pompous things. It starts talking great things in the New Old King James. It talks about great things. It talks blasphemies, great blasphemies against God. And so we might ask, who is and what is this little horn? And so its big mouth gives itself away, because when we study the book of Revelations, and particularly Revelation chapter 13, we find that the one that is blasphemous and pompous in his speech, in Revelation 13 verse 5, it says, he was given, this man was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He is marked by these scriptures, his blasphemies. He is an individual, he is, and we know him as the Antichrist. Right? And so, normally when we start mentioning the Antichrist, we're like, ooh. And it is like that, because he plays a major role within eschatological events. He is. We've all learned from our Sunday school and from our churches or wherever we've been taught the Bible, that he plays, I mean, this major role. In many ways, we've grown to fear him. And so many of us go, well, when does this thing happen? When do we see this little horn come up? Because he gets a lot of attention in the Gospels. We We're told about the Antichrist. Jesus warns us. John's epistles, he talks about it. And even Revelation, there's a lot of attention to this, right? And so we obviously have to go, this is still the future. This is in the reign of these 10 kings. And so from our biblical point of view, and from us, the church, we see this as something that happens after the rapture of the church. And you might go, what is the rapture? The rapture is when us as a church get taken out of this world, right? And I want to actually read Revelations 13, verse 16. Sorry, 13, verse 6. Because it says, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, blasphemed his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Right? And so that's a bit of a complexity for scholars, because who is that in heaven? There seems to be a group of people that are in heaven in the time of the Antichrist that he likes to blaspheme. And so the way that we understand is that is the church that is there. That means that in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 6, check it out. I'm not going to read it now, but it talks about how a restrainer, something that is keeping this man of perdition from, or this man of sin from rising up, and that is the Holy Spirit. It tells us it's the Holy Spirit, it's the church, the Holy Spirit that is within the church. And so when the church is taken out of the world, then there will not be any restraint for this man of sin to then rise up, and this little horn amongst the 10 kings. And so that's why there's a lot of emphasis around Bible prophecy is looking for the 10 kings. 10 kings, right? Okay. And so, actually, this Antichrist has got a lot of titles. I don't know if you know, but he has 53 titles in the Old Testament and 13 titles in the New Testament. The son of petition, the son of destruction, the lawless one, man of sin, false prophet, the little horn, as we looked at. And so he will rise out of this new Roman Empire that we've looked at, this from chapter 2, it's this empire of iron mixed with clay, and he will become the new Rome, the world ruler. And so, in looking at this, we can sometimes have this misconception of this Antichrist, because sometimes we paint this picture in our culture of this man that is kind of almost dressed like the Grim Reaper, and he's kind of got this snarl on his face, and he's looking like this big badge saying, man of sin, I am the Antichrist kind of thing. And this is actually not how Daniel saw it at all. Because Daniel's attention was drawn to this little one. He was actually attracted to this little one. And if we look at Revelation chapter 13, that's exactly what this world will see. They'll be attracted by this little horn that grows up and it just becomes more and more predominant. And actually we're told Revelation 13 that the world will go after him, he will perform great signs, and that he will gain the approval of the whole world, and they will even worship him. He will even, the Jews, we're told that they will think that he's the Messiah. And so the picture is that this man is actually going to be seriously attractive. Not just physically, he might just have a six-pack and a big chest or whatever, but he's going to be attractive to us because he's going to be able to have all the solution for the problems in our world. He's going to be able to sort out the problems of our law. He's going to gather the whole European nations together with his 10 kings, and he's going to bring solutions, and people are going to love him. And he's even going to build the temple. And I was thinking about this because I was reading Gideon in Judges, and Gideon is, he says to the Lord says to him, mighty man of valor, Gideon, you're going to go against the Midianites, and we spoke a bit about it last week, but he goes against 135,000 Midianites with 300 men. He was a little horn. Please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying Gideon is the little horn, but he was small. He says, I'm the least of my clan, but he rises to dominance, to the point where the nation of Israel says, won't you become king over us? Right? I was thinking about of how relevant it is in this. Because we're all looking for a king. We're all looking for that someone that will lord over us, that will come and bring the right structure in this world. But Gideon had the right answer. He said, the Lord will be your king.
And that's the answer for all of us as Christians. We say, the Lord is our King. And so just looking at this fourth beast and looking at all these four beasts together, Nebuchadnezzar looked at these kingdoms that were rising out of the sea. And what did he see? He saw a noble gentleman all dressed in kind of gold, silver, and bronze, and iron. And he had this huge stature, and he looked really grand. But Daniel saw this from God's perspective, and God sees these things as beasts. He sees them as ferocious wild animals who devour, destroy, without conscience. And it's funny because man's viewpoint of the world is this. It's majestic, self-congratulating in our achievements, building a world. I mean, we're going to Mars. We're going to go make a new civilization on Mars. We're building this world, and the world is telling, we're on the verge of paradise. You know, we're on the verge of turning all things around. But God sees this as totally different. And I don't know about you, but sometimes we as Christians, when we see the look at this world, we're just like Daniel in a way, because in verse 15, he says, he was grieved in his spirit within his body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And so this picture of what Daniel actually really wants us to see right now. These four beasts are troubling to him. They've stirred up the deep, and the sea is wild with these four beasts, and it's a troubling image for him. And so scene two is this now, as he's troubled, he now gets to see the second scene in verse 9. And it says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels of burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And so now we see this courtroom. We tell you, he saw these four beasts, and now Daniel sees this courtroom. And we actually can have this parallel with the Revelations chapter 4 and 5. But Daniel sees, if you see, thrones. He doesn't see one throne, he sees thrones. And that could be linked to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where the thrones of the 24 elders. But there is one throne that grabs Daniel's attention, and there is one man that is sitting on this, which he gives the name Ancient of Days. It's a beautiful title for God himself. I'm not going to stretch it out anymore. It is God himself because it talks about his eternity, right? He was there before days started, and he is over all days. It implies that he was before all time. The emphasis that Daniel wants us to see is that not only was God from the beginning, but he presided over all of us. He sat reigning supreme. And Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2, if I want to note this down and look at this as well, but it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so this is the Ancient of Days. White garments talk about his purity, his holiness, his otherness. The white pure woolen hair talks about that God's bottomless depths of his wisdom. And now this throne grabs. It's so beautiful because this, firstly, Daniel's attention is drawn to the horns, the power of this fourth beast, right? And this one horn. But now his attention is drawn to this throne. And he describes the throne like no other actually in scripture. He talks about everything is a throne of fire, right? And there's wheels, which commentators are, you could read like so many different, it talks about a Persian point of view of these wheels having chariot wheels. It talks about, you know, the movability of God. But we don't actually know. There's these wheels of fire. But there's also these streams of fire that issue out of the throne, which talks about the judgment of the Lord, which we can reference it back to Romans in Revelation chapter 4, which is the judgment of God. The starting of the pouring out of the judgments of God in Revelation. And we know God is depicted as a consuming fire in Isaiah 66. And so verse 10 and 10 says, this courtroom, the books are open. And you go, what books of God is it?
And did you know there's actually quite a few books in the Bible? In Psalm 69, it talks about the books of the living. Malachi talks about this in a scary book. Malachi talks about in Malachi 3 verse 16. It talks about the book of remembrance. They reckon this is a book that is open in the throne room of God that continually has entries into it. It's remembering stuff. Whenever we acknowledge God, whenever we worship God, it's remembering things. But the most famous book, we will be able to tell us, the Lamb's Book of Life. And so there's this throne room and this judge is sitting upon his throne, and he's got these books in front of him. He's about to judge. But the beautiful thing is that he's judging now these four beasts, because the next scene goes to verse 11. He's going to judge these four beasts. He says, I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, his body destroyed, and given to the burning fire. And so the first one on his list is the fourth beast. Not the first, the second, or the third. It's the fourth beast, the one that is gigantic and extremely strong, that has this horn that is blasphemous, led by a man that is blasphemous towards God and to God's temple, God's people, and everything like that. And this is that he is slain and thrown into the fire. But the second judgment is the other three. And what is interesting, and what I can't explain about this one, is that their dominion is taken away, but they do not die. And so many people have said, well, many of these kind of these other beasts, that the symbol of Persia this Persian Empire and the Greeks and stuff, that God kind of allows these kind of kingdoms to still kind of reign. And so, or still not reign, but just have its presence. The one thing we do see, and what is amazing in this, is that God's display of great power. I don't want to emphasize this, but these beasts are super scary to them. They had great power. They did great things on the earth. But what is God? God's sitting on the throne. And God has no scrapple with them. He doesn't have to arm wrestle them or put them into half Nelson and kind of like battle them. He doesn't even raise his voice. These things may be super strong, super dominant within our world, but God the Father is just sitting on the throne. He's just sitting on the throne. He speaks the word and the fourth beast is destroyed. There's no raising of his voice. There's no challenge. And this is our God, who breaks the power of sin and darkness. This is our King, our Lord. And so this is repeated, this theme is repeated in Daniel chapter 1-6. This verse that goes on, the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over whomever he chooses. And so this fourth scene that he now sees in verse 13, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. And obviously the Son of Man, we need to understand this when we look at Scripture in the New Testament, because this dominion that now God, this Ancient of Days, now gives this dominion to the earth, to someone else. And when we look at the New Testament, this is repeated more than 100 times within the New Testament. And Jesus himself refers to himself as the Son of Man. So Jesus takes on this title as the Son of Man. If you read through your Gospels, Jesus is speaking to of himself in many ways. It's a beautiful thing, because this section is written in Aramaic. It's to the world, right? It's displayed to everyone. And Jesus, when he rocks up on the scene in the New Testament, essentially saying, I am the man that Daniel was speaking about in Daniel chapter 7. I am the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is beautiful as a title, because it means that it's our identity with us being men. He is from man, being from Mary, as birthed as a man. He has a human kind of
image and he is a human form, but he's not a man in the way that he is the son of man. He comes from God. He's preeminent over man. And so this is nothing more than this is our Christ. This is Jesus, the Messiah. And if we remember in Ephesians chapter 1, 20, it talks about how Jesus is being elevated, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. He is the name above every name. Philippians 2 talks about how the humility of Christ being died on the cross is now he is highly exalted and given him the name above every name. And at every name, Jesus, that every knee shall bow, and those in heaven. So this brings us to the end of Daniel's vision. And I kind of wanted to stop there and kind of pull out one or two kind of things from the explanation, because it kind of repeats a lot of it. But there's another little section which kind of emphasizes the rapture of the church, which I would like to just pull some kind of relevance to. When we see in verses 25, Daniel is now, he's speaking to an angel, and so he's wanting to get knowledge from the angel. And in verse 25, he's talking about the four beasts and this little horn. It says in verse 25, "And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change the laws and laws, times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hands." And the other one is that he will prevail over them, which is verse 21. "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them." And so this prevailing against the saints can be another Bible complexity, because if we remember what Jesus said to Matthew 16, he says that to Peter, just after he was told that Peter confessed that Christ is the Lord, and then he says that on this rock, he said, "I also say to you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Right? Which says that if the gates of Hades and this man of petition cannot prevail against the church, but in this piece he's prevailing against the saints, the saints and the church are two different things in this piece. So if that's not the, if the beast or the man of petition cannot prevail against the church, then this can't be the church. The church is not there. So the one way we understand this is that the only way that Satan could prevail against the saints is that if the church is being taken out and being raptured out. But then it gets us to ask the question, who then is the saints? And this is our belief that many people in the tribulation, the time of tribulation, will turn to Christ and put their faith in him. And then obviously too, there's the Jews that will have their eyes opened. And verse 25 talks about this times and half a time, which I need to explain before we finish up. This times and half a time. A time is identified as 1 year, times is 2 years, and half a time is obviously half a year, which is then 3.5 years, which is also connected to Revelation 13, is when this little horn puts up this abomination of desolation within the temple that he has built for the Jews. He calls everybody to worship himself. And then this, then in Revelation there's this picture of Israel being this virgin, this woman that is then taken away and protected in the wilderness, right? And so this is what it's referring to. There's only a certain amount of time that God will allow this. Verse 26 says, "But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion," talking about the little horn, "to consume and to destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." Last verse says, "This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled, and my countenance changed." It actually means that his color changed. "But I kept the matter in my heart." And so, in closing, we might go, you know, what is this relevance for us as a church? You know, what is this relevance as we look at this technical piece? This brought great comfort to Daniel. If you just look at the context quickly of Daniel. Daniel was in exile. The nation of Israel had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. As far as he was concerned, the people of Israel were a scattered people amongst the nations. And so this vision of this raging beast, and then taking the throne room, was a great comfort, saying, no matter how the nations of the world rage, God is still seated on the throne, and he has a plan. And the beautiful thing is, Daniel, and in this, as you notice in verse 26, 27, that the kingdom is given to you, Daniel. The kingdom is given to the saints, and it's the same story of the gospel. Is when Luke, Jesus speaking, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that's our comfort, the same in the second point, that our comfort too, is because we look at this world, and the nations are raging, just like in Psalm chapter 2. The nations are raging. They're like beasts, they're consuming one another and dominating one another. And yet when we look at them, we go, God is still on the throne. God is still just going to speak the word. He's going to usher his kingdom into this. And so, Bible prophecy, when we get into this sometimes, I don't know if I didn't do justice today, but it helps us to have our minds fixed on what is the hope that is in Christ Jesus, and God that is continually on the throne, that is the Ancient of Days. And so, as we get to the table this morning, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time in your word. Lord, sometimes these technical pieces are hard for us to understand, Lord. And God, I want to pray that in all of these things that maybe we didn't even understand, that God, you would come and bring us one thing that we would understand. Father, you are seated high above all of these kingdoms of this world. You are seated on your throne of judgment. You have your books open before you. And Lord, you are in control. And Jesus is the Son of Man. You have come and you have purchased for yourself the kingdom. You purchased us with your life. Jesus, you died in our place so that we can have a relationship with you. So Father, we thank you that we can sit at your table this morning. Lord, we ask that you would minister to our hearts and we'd be greatly encouraged in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.